excuse me, invite you to turn again in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Barry read from these verses a moment ago, and we're going to read them again just so that they are in front of us and just so that they are before us to pick up where we left off last week in our lesson this morning and to conclude our lesson from last week this morning. We drove the peg down twice last Sunday, Sunday morning and Sunday night. So tonight when you come back, we're going to have part two of the dangers that are facing the Lord's church, a very important thing to consider. And we're going to talk more about that this evening. And this morning we're going to pick up with where we left off last week on the charge that is made against the church of Christ about traditions. We're going to deal with that a little more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13. Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that He called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the tradition which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." It's good to be with you this morning. Appreciate the presence of all. We have a lower number this morning, but we're thankful for all that are here. You've come, we trust, to study together and to worship our God together. And as we have observed the Lord's Supper with the wonderful thoughts that were conveyed there, to focus our minds on what God did to secure our salvation, we are thankful to be able to gather around the table of our Lord and to remember His death and the blessed benefits that we have as a result of His death, the sin that we can be set free of and forgiven. There are songs that we sing that attempt to capture the way we should feel about the sin problem. One of those is "Alleluia, What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be? Alleluia, what a Savior." Marvelous words to be sure, and we're here this morning to honor our Savior. As we noticed last week, Paul admonishes the Thessalonian saints that they continue in the traditions that they were taught there in chapter 2 and in verse 15. These traditions we established last week were no different and nothing else or nothing less but the doctrine of Christ, even the gospel of Christ. These were not handed down second-hand type traditions from man to man to man that are simply conjured up in the minds of men. But the traditions that Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 were the doctrine of Christ and the gospel of Christ, which are one and the same. These were delivered by way of the apostles' preaching. As we noticed last week, Jesus said to the apostle Peter and to the other apostles on a number of occasions, but especially one that comes to mind in Matthew 16, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And Peter, along with the other apostles, had the authority to reveal God's will as it was being revealed through them. They could not contradict, but as God's spokesmen, as those who were sent to proclaim the gospel, they were binding legislatively as such what God was determining that man should submit to, and they were loosing what had formerly been bound upon them, especially by way of the law of Moses. They had authority to do that, and before Jesus chose them for that purpose, they did not. But now they do, and so they are teaching things that to the worldly-minded Jew would sound like it contradicts the Old Testament. But what that individual was not considering was how the Old Testament pointed toward these things. And we alluded to some of that in our Bible class this morning. Paul also alluded to traditions in chapter 3 and verse 6 of the 2 Thessalonian letter. The same flow of thought. He said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, who's living essentially unholy or ungodly, and not according to the tradition which you received from us." That sounds, as we noticed last week, strikingly similar to what John said in 2 John 9. When John says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." If he goes onward, if he goes beyond God's fixed boundary, then he doesn't have God. What is Paul saying? He's saying the same thing John said. If one is not walking according to these traditions, then you keep away from him. You do not have fellowship with that individual, as you will lose your soul in approving of his evil deeds. Now, tradition and the following of tradition has been an age-old discussion. And in fact, when we call attention to the fact that others follow in traditions, they will usually retort, well, seems to me that the Church of Christ has a bunch of traditions that it's following. And so if the Church of Christ has traditions, then why is it wrong for us to have traditions? Well, we're going to talk a little bit more about that this morning. First of all, it is true that the Church of Christ has traditions. The idea, though, about traditions is not that it is unscriptural for man to have traditions. The problem is when the traditions of men supplant the tradition of God or the Word of God. Let me give you again some ideas as to what we're talking about as to the fact that the Church of Christ has traditions that it follows. We have an opening prayer, as we were led a moment ago in an opening prayer. We have closing prayer. We know the Bible teaches that we're to pray, and we see the church commanded to pray as it comes together. There are a number of commands to pray. That's the tradition of God. But to have an opening prayer and a closing prayer, which is not necessary, although we do have to pray, it is not absolutely legislated in Scripture that we must have an opening prayer, we must have a closing prayer. That can be a tradition, which is certainly permissible and allowable. For instance, we had thoughts that are conveyed before the Lord's Supper this morning. I don't have a problem with that at all. I prefer thoughts to be conveyed before the Lord's Supper. Nevertheless, that's a tradition that we use. We do not have to have anything said before the Lord's Supper, but we do those things for the edification of all who are here, for the help of focusing our attention on the Lord's Supper. It doesn't have to be done. We should already be prepared for that before we ever get here, but it is something that does not violate any principle of Scripture. Or what about the song before the Lord's Supper? Again, that's a tradition that we use. It's not in violation at all of the Word of God. We are commanded to sing. We know that we come together to sing, Ephesians 5 and verse 19. We don't have to have a song right before the Lord's Supper. There's not a specific example we can go to that shows a congregation assembling and singing a song before the Lord's Supper. But there's nothing wrong with it. It's fine to sing, and if we want to have a song that helps to focus our minds and thoughts on the Lord's Supper, there's no violation of God's divine will in doing that kind of thing. We do not find fault or sin in such traditions, and we wholeheartedly admit that these kinds of traditions we follow and that they are permissible and that they do not conflict with any principle or precept of God's holy word. But when we're talking about the charge that is leveled against us of Church of Christ traditions, what exactly is that? What do you mean by a Church of Christ tradition? I, as I said last week, am not fond of using the phrase Church of Christ in the sense of an adjective, and I wish that that would go away from our brethren's mouths like the day before yesterday. Please stop using that phrase as an adjective. I am not a Church of Christ preacher. And if you introduce me as a Church of Christ preacher, I just want you to know, I may not say anything to you right then about it, but I want you to know right now, if you introduce me as a Church of Christ preacher, you have greatly offended me and I consider it an insult. I'm a gospel preacher. I'm not a Church of Christ preacher. I don't know what a Church of Christ building is. I don't know what a Church of Christ person is or a Church of Christ member. I don't know what that is. I know what people are trying to say by it, but it's not a biblical way of speaking. And so I don't use that phraseology in that sense. Church of Christ traditions is no different than someone saying, well, you know what you are? You're a Campbellite. Now, there are some of you who are too young to appreciate what that means. And there are some of you who are old enough to know but don't know exactly what it means to be called a Campbellite. And there are plenty of you who remember when you were called that years ago and knew exactly what it meant. I have not been called that very often. I have been called that a few times. Let me give some background as to why someone would call you a Campbellite. If you're familiar with the term Calvinist, when we refer to someone as a Calvinist who is eat up with Calvinism, this is the idea of someone who believes according to the doctrine of John Calvin. John Calvin is essentially the father of the Presbyterian Church, if not the father, a revered father, quote unquote, of the Presbyterian Church. His ideas are well known and have permeated into any number of Protestant denominationalisms, or denominations, I should say. There's John Wesley, who had a difference with John Calvin. The two don't agree with one another. John Wesley is famous for being the founder of the Methodist Church, so you'll hear about Wesleyanism. Now, while John Wesley did subscribe to certain aspects of Calvinism, he did not subscribe to it across the board. Mr. Wesley would not accept once saved, always saved, but he would accept total hereditary depravity. John Calvin espoused total hereditary depravity, that when you're born into the world, you're born guilty of the sin of your parents all the way back to Adam. And you're so depraved when you're born that you can't even do anything to be saved. Your election is really unconditional. There's nothing you can do in cooperation with God's will. And because God is going to save you unconditionally, He's not going to do that for everyone, so He's limited the number of people He's going to save. He has predestined a section of people to be saved, even by a fixed number, so fixed that it cannot be changed, and there's nothing you or I can do to change it or influence the number. If you want to be saved, but God hasn't chosen you to be saved, it doesn't matter, you can't do anything about it. If you don't want to be saved, and God has chosen you to be saved, it doesn't matter, you can't do anything about that. And to make sure that He saves you, if He has chosen you, He's going to send the direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon you to save you. And then once that happens, He's going to preserve you. An interesting doctrine called perseverance of the saints, when the saints aren't really persevering. God is the one persevering through them, giving them the perseverance, not even anything they're doing. Once saved, always saved. That's Calvinism. So when someone says Calvinism, we're talking about a doctrine that essentially originates with John Calvin. And when they call you a Campbellite, they're saying, well, you believe what you believe because of Alexander Campbell. You're a Campbellite, and Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ. Well, that's not exactly true. Not only is that not exactly true, it's not true at all. First of all, even those that subscribe to Calvinism will cite this passage as a proof text, and they are right in the context of the passage, but not in the context in which they're applying it. Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 18 said, and settled this debate forever, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, who built the Lord's church? Who built it? Did John Calvin build it? No. Did Chris Bates build it? No. Did Alexander Campbell build it? No. Jesus said, I will build my church. If it's His, it belongs to Him. The church is set forth in the Scripture as the bride of Christ, and as such, it wears His name. The bride takes the name of the husband, or else it's a disgrace to the husband. And the church takes the name of its groom, as the church is the bride of Christ, and thus wears His name as such. I'm not saying that there's a name of the church, but the church is identified in Scripture in various ways, one of which is the churches of Christ in Romans 16 and in verse 16. Someone says, well, what about the church of God? Of course, we accept that. It is a Bible description, a Bible declaration, or distinction of God's people. It is the church of God. How is it the church of God? It is the church of God in that He purchased it with His blood. Acts 20 and verse 28. And who did that? God the Son, God with us, as we were talking about a moment ago, Emmanuel. He purchased it with His blood. It is the church of God in that God purchased it with His blood in Jesus Christ, His Son. And all that are the Father's is also belonging to the Son. So all that belongs to God belongs to the Son. And the church belongs to the Son, Jesus Christ. We unite upon that description. Someone says, no, Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ. Well, I can prove from Matthew 16 that that's not so. But I can also prove from stone-carved history that it's not so. Stone-carved history. There is a grave, a headstone, in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, where a man by the name of William Miller is buried. William Miller, on his headstone, is said to have united with the Church of Christ in 1807. That's over 200 years ago. He is said on his headstone to have united with the Church of Christ in 1807. That's 2 years before Alexander Campbell came to America. And when Mr. Campbell came to America in 1809, he was a member of the Presbyterian Church and a Presbyterian preacher. Now, how about that? Did Alexander Campbell start the Church of Christ? He couldn't have. Even history shows that that is the case. Now, something else about that. Someone says, you're a Campbellite. Well, if I'm a Campbellite, tell me one thing that I teach here today or any other time I've ever taught that originated with Alexander Campbell. When you tell me, oh, I'm not a Calvinist, tell me one thing that originated with John Calvin, total hereditary depravity. Tell me something that originated with John Calvin, once saved, always saved. Well, then you know what originated with Alexander Campbell? Baptism for the remission of sins. What was that? I'm sorry, I thought you said baptism for the remission of sins. Originated with Alexander Campbell? Well, I read some 1,800 years before Mr. Campbell. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, in response to the Jews who asked the question, what shall we do in order to have our sins remitted, to call on the name of the Lord? And notice verse 38. Alexander Campbell said to them. No, I missed that, didn't I? The Apostle Peter responded and said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Tell me why, Peter. For the remission of your sins. Did Alexander Campbell start that doctrine? Friend, Jesus Christ started it by commissioning the gospel of Christ to be preached to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And we have the first gospel sermon under the gospel dispensation recorded in Acts chapter 2, wherein those at the end of that lesson as it was presented were told exactly what to do by the Apostle Peter, who what? Had authority to bind on earth what had been bound in heaven. So that's what is meant when someone says, you have Church of Christ traditions. And those traditions were started by Alexander Campbell. We talked last week about these 3 points. First of all, is placing membership a tradition? I said last week that I don't like the terminology placing membership. I prefer to say that I identify with this group of brethren in this place. But is placing membership something that is to be considered a tradition? I'm not going to go back over these points in full, but very simply, the idea of being a member of a local congregation is so clearly set forth in the New Testament that one has to work harder to miss it than to get it. And something that Brother Mensah reminded me of last week after the lesson, it's important to point out, this is the way in which God keeps His children accountable. We come together as the local church. Someone says, I don't want to be a local church. I don't want to do anything like that. I don't want to be a member somewhere. Why? Because as a member, I am vulnerable to the action of the local church. If I'm a member here, you can withdraw from me. It's not just about withdrawing, but you see what I'm talking about? Discipline. God disciplines His children, the wayward, through the church. Sometimes it's not as severe as at other times, but He disciplines us through the church. And when the need arises that discipline is to take place and we may have to withdraw from a brother. That's how you do that. We can't withdraw from brethren in another congregation. There's no way to do that. We withdraw in the local church. That's what we do. That's part of our work. And if I'm not going to place membership, so to speak, then what I'm basically saying is, well, I'm going to skirt God's pattern. You ain't withdrawing from me. You're not going to hold me accountable. What I see in the New Testament are local churches. How could that exist these local churches if brethren were not understood to be members of those congregations. The church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, the church at Philadelphia, the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae. We read from the church at Thessalonica, the letter to them. How could they be churches in those places without members that make up that congregation? And we established that last week. Paul joined himself to the brethren at Jerusalem. And though it took a little time for them to accept him, after Barnabas convinced them and encouraged them to do that, that's exactly what they did. Is that a tradition? Is that a tradition of men? No, it's the pattern of God. Then we talked about the public acknowledgement of a public wrong. Is that a tradition? You folks in the Church of Christ, all you want to do is tar and feather somebody. All you want to do is put them on display for everyone to see and just make light of them and just berate them and just beat them half to death in front of... No, we don't. We don't have any interest in doing that. We all do understand this, that when a Christian, having become a Christian by escaping the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the presentation of the gospel, should turn back to sin, he is obligated by God Almighty to repent and to confess that sin. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Simon the sorcerer committed sin, and when he did, Peter rebuked him, and Simon asked Peter to intercede for him that he be forgiven of sin. When Peter told Simon, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart be forgiven you, Simon responded, pray to the Lord for me yourself so that nothing of what you said may come upon me. We established last week that we don't advocate a public confession of a private sin. If the matter is known only to you and the Lord, there's no reason to bring that before a congregation. And there's reason maybe at times to confess sins to one another for the sole purpose of encouragement and spiritual strengthening. I may need you to pray for me about a particular thing. I'm struggling with this, and so I confess this to you. Not because I want it broadcast far and wide. Not because I want people to pick up the phone and say, guess what Bates is having trouble with? And all of these kinds of things. I'm needing a listening ear, a sympathetic heart, and one who's willing to pray. And so I confess this sin to you, or you confess this sin to me. But that's not public, and it needs to stay right there. If a sin is public, the repentance of that sin and the confession of it should be as public as the sin is. And if I love my brethren fervently the way that I'm supposed to, 1 Peter 1:22, and that sin is against the Lord and against the church, and therefore against you, my brethren, then in keeping with that fervent love, I should make the effort to make that sin as public, or make the confession of that sin as public as the sin is itself, to make all things right between us, if that were the case. We talked also last week about the relating of the church to the kingdom. Is that tradition? Is that something Alexander Campbell came up with? We don't have time to explore this thoroughly, but needless to say, as we noticed last week, that when Jesus spoke about the church, he spoke of it as something in the future. After Acts chapter 2, it was never spoken of as something off in the future. It was spoken of as in the existing sense. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, Acts 2:47. The same with the kingdom. Jesus spoke about the kingdom and that its coming was imminent, and yet after Acts chapter 2, we find that the kingdom was here as well. So the kingdom and the church coincide with one another, and thus as one who is born again, he is born again into the body of Christ, thus he's born again into the kingdom of Christ. He cannot enter the kingdom except he is born again, and the born again ones are added to the Lord's church. That's not tradition of men, that's just what the Bible teaches. Now we'll pick up with the next point, and that is preaching faithful attendance a tradition? Now, I know this audience does not need any refresher course in faithful attendance. You know well passages that pertain to this subject. So we're not going to try to do the same old, tired, worn-out point of faithful attendance. We're going to kind of talk about it from a different perspective while affirming the same truth. All of us know that as the Lord's church, we are to worship Him. We are familiar with the command to come together to worship Him. In Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 23, the writer says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, or the confession of our hope without wavering. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the day that is approaching is a day that is of great discussion in various circles of brethren. What is the day that is approaching? I have a dear, dear friend who's a preacher of the gospel who believes that the day that is approaching is the first day of the week, and he defends that. I have others that are friends of mine in the body of Christ who believe that the day that is approaching is the day of the Lord's return when all will be burned up. And I certainly see application to be made from both points. But is that what the writer had in mind? I'm not convinced. I believe that the writer had in mind the destruction of Jerusalem, and these Jewish Christians needed to understand the need to assemble, worship the Lord, be encouraged by one another, as they were identifying the signs of that time that they could in fact identify that Jesus had spoken of more than 30 years before this that pointed towards the destruction of Jerusalem. But as far as the application for you and for me goes, certainly we can look at this from the perspective of the Lord's return in judgment. That if we're not going to be faithful to the Lord, if we're not going to assemble with one another and be encouraged by one another, then spiritual growth is going to become quite difficult. And preparation for the Lord's return is likely going to fall by the wayside. Worshiping the Lord is a great honor and a great privilege. I appreciate what Barry said a minute ago. It's the first time I've caught it, and he may say this all the time, but I didn't notice it till now, when he talked about the work list that Chris had put out for the men who are going to serve in the assembly. Barry said that the men who are privileged to serve need to be checking that. That's exactly right. It is a privilege to serve. It is a privilege to worship. It's a command to worship. But it's a great honor and a great privilege that God would accept our worship, even if it's worship. And of course, He'll only accept worship that is in accordance to His will. But if we worship Him according to His will, we're still unworthy to do this because of the sin that we have been rescued from, even though that's a forgotten matter now. But we are sinful individuals and ought to be beyond thankful for the privilege of serving the Lord and worshiping Him. Jesus, to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 and verse 23, said, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." I need to have the proper attitude, and I need to worship Him in harmony with His will. Not just one of those things where, oh, I love the Lord and I want to glorify Him, so I'm going to do whatever I want to do that I think would be pleasing in His sight, rather than consulting with His Word to see what it is that He accepts. The psalmist, and we well know what he said in the 122nd Psalm at verse 1, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" That's the attitude that the Lord is looking for. Now, I'm going to pull my phone out for just a second because I have a quote on here that I didn't expect to read today, but it dawned on me that I had it while I was on my way here. I had mentioned recently that D. Bowman had passed away. This was a quote from Brother Bowman I had seen some time back as it references our attendance. Now, there are some brethren, interestingly enough, there are some brethren, and one in particular I have in mind who preaches as a next-door neighbor to this state, who has now revisited Hebrews 10:25 to say that the text has no bearing in faithful assembling. What? Not forsaking our own assembling doesn't mean that we're not to forsake the assembling? No, it doesn't mean that. What? And I'm surprised to hear this coming from the pulpit that exists amongst brethren identifying themselves as the Lord's church, and there's no rebuffing of something like that or rebutting of anything like that. Here's D. Bowman on that very thing. D. Bowman says, "Preachers should never have to preach on attendance. It should be obvious that when a Christian does not care to attend all the services, his interest is elsewhere. It is foolish to assert that we have a passage which pronounces anathema on those who don't come on Sunday and Wednesday nights. We don't need one. All we need show is that interest and attendance are connected and that a person who is truly interested will attend. Now let me say, Brother Bowman is not suggesting that Hebrews 10:25 does not say what it says. He's just making a point. What do you call those hyperbole type things? So he concludes, now you can try to explain that away all you want, and when you're finished, it will still say the same thing. A person who is able yet does not attend the services is not interested in what is going on at the services. Bring your excuses, pronounce your justifications, rationalize all you want, and when you are done, the parable of the sower will still affirm the same thing. Prepared soil is the only kind which results in produce. May I say amen to Brother Bowman's words. Prepared soil is the only kind of soil that produces a faithful offering to the Lord. And if I have the attitude, as so many brethren have through the years, well, I don't have to attend on that time and on that time. This is the only time I have to attend. Then it tells me exactly what I need to know. You're just simply not interested in any kind of spiritual growth. Let's consider for a moment the church, the local church and its work. We know that it's autonomous, and I'm not talking about its work from the standpoint of preaching the gospel, edification, and benevolence toward the saints. I'm talking about the work that we do here in this place. We are autonomous in that we don't do what we do because Valley does what they do or because Monta Vista does what it does. We do what we do because the Bible teaches what we should do, and we have made a decision years ago. This congregation made a decision as to when we're going to assemble. Are we going to have Bible classes? Are we going to have Bible classes for all ages? Are we going to have Sunday night services or Wednesday night services or things like that? An autonomous group has the right to make those kinds of decisions. What it cannot do is say, well, since we can make decisions about our worship on the Lord's Day, we're going to make the decision not to worship on the Lord's Day. That's in conflict with God's will. We have to come together to worship. Now, the time of day is inconsequential, but it must be done decently in order. If this church decided we're only going to have one service and we're going to meet at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I may not like that, but it's not a violation of God's will. It may not always fit the schedule I want it to, but it's not a violation of God's will. That would be fine if we wanted to do that. But that's not the decision that was made. The decision that was made, and until now it has been unchanged, is that we meet on Sunday morning at 9:30 for Bible study, at 10:30 for worship, at 6 o'clock Sunday night for worship, and at 7 o'clock on Wednesdays for a midweek Bible study. And that's what we do. And we all have a responsibility to meet that obligation as members here. If one is not a member here, then he or she has no obligation to observe those times on a regular basis. But those of us who are members do have that obligation. And if one member doesn't have to be here, then none of us have to be here. If you can give me an excuse, whatever it is, we're not talking about things that cannot be helped. Here's a sister that's pregnant and she's having her baby that morning. That's not in this discussion. If you can give me a reason not to be here, however flaky it is, then I can give you the same flaky reason, and so many others can give you the same flaky reason. And what happens when we all do that apart from one another? Then guess what? The local church didn't exist that day. Because we all did what somebody else did. Now someone says, well, everybody's not going to do that. How do you know that? Percentage-wise, you may be right. But how do you know that? And how would you criticize it if it did happen, if you were one of those who made a decision like this? If one doesn't have to be here, then none of us do. And that effectively kills the local church. If we have Wednesday night services, then we all need to make the effort to be here. If this church decided we're not going to meet on Wednesday night, but we're going to meet on Thursday night, then we need to be here. That's a rarity. Back where I'm from, I saw one congregation do that. They didn't have Wednesday night services, they had Thursday night services. It doesn't matter. If that's what they decided to do, that's what that congregation is obligated to follow. So if we decide we're not going to have Wednesday night services, but we're going to have Thursday night services, then we need to make every effort to be here because we are members of this congregation. We are part of this work. If we have a Bible class, then we need to be present for that. I remember Connie Adams saying years ago, I heard him say this in a lesson. He used to be very critical of brethren who would not come for Bible classes. They made every effort to make it there for services, just not Bible classes. And some of that may be understood. If someone works shift work and can't make a Bible class, that's one thing. But we're talking about people who are not and who should be there. And the bottom line is they're just lazy. That's what it comes down to. They're just lazy and they will not show up for that. They're going to come to services. They don't want to exert the effort to study the Bible and participate in the Bible class. So they'll come to services. And I can remember something Brother Adam said. He said, it always amazes me that these brethren think they know so much Bible they don't need any Bible study class. Now that's sarcasm, but the point is made. Because at the root of that, at the root of that decision to not be at Bible class, but to be at services because I'm not going to be at Bible class ever, is that sentiment. I know enough. I don't need to know anymore. What about the first century Christians? What was their attitude when it came to the Word of God being presented? It seems to me that they were awfully eager to hear the gospel of God presented. In Acts 2 and verse 42, we find that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This was a regular occurrence. They didn't have necessarily the structured service that we might, where we have Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. They were meeting daily. These were meeting daily, many times in fear of losing their lives. Is that a tradition of men to meet often as the local church? I said a minute ago that I don't have a problem with a church having just one service. If a church has a Sunday morning service and no Sunday evening service, I don't have a problem with that for their work. If that's what they're doing, that's their business. They don't have to ask us if it's okay with us. But I'll tell you this, it does bother me. And while it would make it a lot easier on me as the preacher to not have a second service to be a part of, that's one less lesson I have to put together. It would be easier on me. That's also that much less Bible we're going to spend considering that day. Now, I don't like that. So the burden of putting a second lesson together, which I have been doing consistently for 21 years, is not a burden to me at all. I'm glad to do it. It is part of my approach. It is part of my approach to the work. It's part of my day. I don't consider that some kind of time carved out of my day that I'll never get back. It's just not like that. And I hate when I hear that congregations are doing that. But it's their right to do that. But the first century Christians seem to show a lot more eagerness than that. They weren't looking to get away from more preaching, but to run towards more preaching. They did this steadfastly. Attending all of the services of the local church can only result in spiritual growth on the part of the good and honest-hearted Christian. If you're here for the right reason, if you're coming to worship the Lord, if you're coming to grow in His grace and knowledge, you're going to get something out of the Bible class, you're going to get something out of the lesson, no matter who is teaching the class, no matter who's preaching the lesson. You're also going to get things. I'll tell you what, some of the best teaching I ever got was in a Wednesday night class by the people making comments. That's not in any way looking down on the teacher. The teacher did a wonderful job, but the comments that were coming from class, I was soaking in, just listening and observing, paying close attention to what was being said. I learned so much. I was growing in those classes. I was growing every time I heard the gospel preached. I loved going to gospel meetings and driving whatever distance I had to drive to hear the simple gospel taught. Spiritual growth can only come from something like, that can only produce spiritual growth, I should say. We grow spiritually in a number of exercises that we do, but that can only produce spiritual growth, not spiritual detriment, if the truth is being taught. And I'm attending where that is being taught. Is it a tradition to preach the idea of faithful attendance? No, the Hebrew writer gave definite implication in Hebrews chapter 10 that I'm not to forsake faithful attendance. I'm not to turn my back on that. One final point, and the lesson is yours. Is it to be labeled a tradition just because someone doesn't agree? Now, this goes back to what I said a moment ago. When people call you Camelite or something like that, why would they do that? They do that because they don't like the fact that you're following the authority of Scripture and binding that on them. You're saying, hey, this is God's book. This is the roadmap from here to heaven. This is the instruction that I must submit to in order to be in fellowship with Him. I don't just by osmosis become one who's in fellowship with Him. It's not some mystical thing. If I'm going to be in fellowship with God, I have to obey the truth. And the truth is not just whatever I want it to be. The truth is God's holy word. And so when you're following the truth and you're demanding that others do the same thing, then the religious people of this world will charge you with following traditions because they don't like the strictness that is in God's law. They don't like that. They don't like the fact that they can't just force into worship whatever they want. Whether it's instrumental music, whether it's getting rid of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, whatever they want to force into the Lord's, to the worship of the Lord, if they can't do that, then they just cry, you're following traditions, you're too strict. That's what you are, just awfully strict. Was God strict? Was He a little too strict when it came to David and Bathsheba? Did David have a right to that woman? Was God a little too strict with the consequences of that sin? What were the consequences of that? That child that David and Bathsheba conceived never made it. Was that a little harsh? For the worldly minded person, it seems that way. But for the spiritually minded, we understand that David violated God's law. And with all due respect to David, he hasn't got a leg to stand on when it comes to arguing what's fair and unfair. Considering that he had sinned, let alone what he did. And again, I'm not trying to be too hard on the man. He was a man after God's own heart. But is he? Obviously not. Is he going to stand before the Lord and argue how unfair it was that his child died because of his actions? That's unfair. Well, tell it to Uriah the Hittite. Okay, you can't. You had him killed. So no, we don't have the right to say, Lord, that's just a little too strict. He is in charge. His way is pure. And when I have a quarrel with His way, it is because my mind is not pure. My mind has not embraced the purity of God's will, His tradition. There are some that just simply cannot see the truth because of spiritual blindness. You've heard the phrase, that fella can't see the forest for the trees. Well, here it is in a spiritual sense. One can't see the truth because of spiritual blindness. When Jesus was talking about to the apostles, many of the Jews, in Matthew 13 and in verse 15, after telling the parable of the sower, He says, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. They were spiritually blind. Seeing, they did not see. Hearing, they did not hear. Are there spiritually blind people that we know today? When someone charges you with following tradition because you speak as the oracles of God, when someone charges you with following tradition because you're unwilling to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. When someone charges you with following tradition because you understand that Jesus and the Holy Spirit through the Word of God have set forth that God expects obedience on the part of His children, or those that are not obedient cannot expect heaven, then you understand that you're not following the tradition of men, but rather you are following God's doctrine, His tradition. They are spiritually blind. And when they are that way, do you know why that's the case? There are many factors as to why that may be so, but one of them is because they're not studying the Scriptures. Or if they are, they're coming to the Scriptures with preconceived ideas, and they're just trying to proof text themselves into reinforcing what they already believe. When I let go of preconceived ideas, when I began to study the truth, when I say this, I don't know how else to say it, I don't mean it over the top, but when I let go of preconceived ideas and began to see the truth, it was a mind-blowing experience. I had heard for so long things that were not true, but I accepted them as true, and when I began to read and study the Bible, I could not believe how fooled I had been. I could not believe how deceived I had been. Even though those that had deceived me may have done that honestly, they didn't do it on purpose, but I wasn't studying the Scriptures, and I wasn't seeing what the Scriptures actually said. Bible study is so important, or you'll be spiritually blind. Someone says, well, the preacher can do all the studying. I don't need to do that. I'll let the preacher do all the studying. You know what happens when the preacher does all the studying? The preacher can tell you anything, and you'll just eat it wholesale and whole hog. And you won't know whether it's true because you don't study. I don't want you to study simply or just because, although this is incredibly important, I don't want you to study just so that you'll know the truth and go to heaven. I do want that. But I want you to study so that if I don't teach the truth, you can tell me about it. Because I want to teach the truth. Study is so important. And one who doesn't do that is not equipped to rightly divide the Word of God. And sadly, there are some who are studying who are not rightly dividing the Word of God. They are playing every semantical game that they can play with it to justify sinful actions. But if everybody would appeal to the same standard, then everyone would agree. Do you know that there wouldn't be a denomination in the world if everybody who claimed to follow Christ would unite upon a thus saith the Lord? Paul said, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that you all speak the same thing. I cannot speak the same thing, and another say he's speaking the same thing as I am, if we are teaching different doctrines. I don't know of a text that's any more clear on that point than 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. We better agree. We better agree upon a thus saith the Lord, because if we don't, then the possibility is one of us is right and the other is wrong, or we're both wrong. But we both can't be right. We both can't be right saying and teaching different things. And if all would appeal to the same standard, then we'd be following the traditions just as they had been delivered to the Thessalonian saints and as they have now been delivered to us down through the years of the Bible, without alteration, without the input of men. We have once for all delivered the faith. And we can achieve the unity of the faith because of the system of the faith. Paul said, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Word of mouth, the preaching that was being done, that was revealing God's word, or letter from us, the writings that were being circulated that were revealing God's word as well. The charge of Church of Christ traditions. We need to take that charge seriously. And if we find that we are following traditions that somehow supplant the Word of God or that we have allowed to supersede the Word of God, then we need to get rid of them. we need to get rid of any tradition that we say, nope, we're not going to die on the hill. We better not. We're not going to die on that hill of enforcing traditions that are not from the Word of God. If someone says, we're going to change, we're not going to have an opening prayer, and you leave the congregation because we're not going to have an opening prayer, that is ridiculous. That's a tradition that we don't need to die on that hill for. But if someone says, we're not going to do prayer here anymore, then leave. Or fight the good fight somehow here, but don't put up with that. But when we're charged with following traditions, let's examine that charge. And if it turns out that they are mistaken and they're the ones who are following traditions, then let's call the attention to that. Let's point them back to the tradition of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the doctrine of Christ that we're not to go beyond. The sad truth is that there are even some among our brethren who are following the traditions of men. Institutional brethren do it. One cup brethren do it. Some of our own brethren that we consider sound are following the traditions of men because they have to rely on reason rather than book, chapter, and verse to determine what it is that they're affirming. And doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, is way too important to pervert. We better not adulterate the Word of God. We need to be diligent to be found following only the traditions of the gospel, which is the gospel of Christ. If we're following that, those are the traditions that Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I appreciate your kind attention. Maybe you're here this morning and you have been told traditions that are not so about how one could be saved. Let us clear all of that up and teach you the truth. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, why not come confessing that? Repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Jesus promised in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Don't you believe that? If you do, why not make the step today to be delivered from sin by the Lord? Maybe you have done that. You've obeyed the gospel. But you were led astray by the traditions of men that might have been planted in your mind by Satan's temptation. Repent of that. Turn from that and return to the Lord in repentance and prayer. Maybe if you've, as a child of God, sinned publicly, as we've noticed earlier in the lesson, and you want to make that right with God, but with your brethren as well, we would bid you to come forward and make the confession that needs to be made in order to make things right between you and the Lord and between you and your brethren. If we can assist you in response to the invitation of Christ and the gospel as it is extended to you now, we're here to do that and ask you to come to the front as we stand and sing.